on a black black, what was that, the word?
Yes, it was soft, like a, like an night. Ant talk, like walking on a black stone in the dead of night.
Yeah, and the stone is soft too.
Yes, so it exactly. Makes
so it, which means what? Which means the line is very thin.
Yes.
It's very thin. So,
and it's indetectable.
Exactly. Exactly. So it depends on like how you think or how your belief is.
Yes.
And because sometimes if I rely on my parents, if I rely on my friends, if I rely on the doctor, for example, if I rely on people to give me my sustenance, to give me my needs, without the help and support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously that's polytheism, you know, committing shirk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're taking partners to Him.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes in my belief, like my belief is no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that does everything in His hand. But when I do my life chores, obviously I rely on people, but I'm relying on them. But in the back of my mind, Allah is the creator, Allah is the mover of things, not mm-hmm. people.
Yes.
But I go to them and I seek their help. And, you know, but if you ask me, are you seeking their help or Allah's help? I'm like, no, well, obviously Allah's help, but I can't do it unless I go through
that person. That's a medium. That's a medium.
Exactly. But some people, unless they have that belief, because sometimes even we as Shia, for example, we've been accused as we are, you know, kuffar or infidels or polytheists, because we go to the Ahlul Bayt and we ask them for help.
We go to the shrines.
Yeah, and we go to the shrine. And some people even prostrate, like, oh, you're doing, you know, prostration to a person. Like, no. Doing a prostration of shukr to Allah that I managed to visit, I hold the cage, I kiss the cage, I ask for dua, but He's a medium.
That applies to even the house of God too, because all the Muslims, no matter what denomination you follow, they go to the house of mosque and they ask God, right?
That's it.
They don't ask the house,
of
basically.
Of course. So even Allah in the Quran, He says, وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ, and seek a mean to Him. Allah wants to come to through a mean.
Yes.
So we, in the end of the day, when we have our friends, our family who give us support and who give us emotional support and all the things that we need, we're not being polytheists unless you really believe that they are the one who provides for you. That, which no human being or logical person would say such a thing. But it's just something that we get used to.
Yes, thank you. Okay, kind of thank you very much. Let's take another short break and listen to another part of the movie The Girl Who Believes in Miracles, and we'll be back.
Wait a minute. Aren't you the little girl that's always talking to me about God? Well, maybe you're on good terms with Him. Why don't you ask Him? Maybe He'll do something.
Okay, God. This one's for Danny's team. Please give my brother the strength to kick harder and faster than anyone else on that other stupid team. I guess maybe I shouldn't have said stupid in my prayer, huh?
This one is just sweeter than chocolate.
My prayer worked.
You see, I told you.
Thank you, God.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. You just listened to another part of the movie, The Girl Who Believes in Miracles. This is a new movie directed by Richard Corral. Well, Sayyid Abdullah, in that part, they are talking about how to pray. Is it really important how to pray? Right? Like, the way you pray, does it make it different as for the results?
We do have, like Islamically speaking, certain conditions need to be met for a dua to be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Right, for example, just to things out of my head, right? For example, you need to be on set of purification.
Yes.
You know, you have to be in a place that is suitable for supplication. You have to be in a set of mind, a set of heart, and so on and so forth. If these conditions are met,
mm-hmm.
You know, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would answer your prayer. Obviously, I think, top of my head, I think there are 7 to 10 conditions Islamically that needs to be met in order for your dua to be accepted, which most of the people, or I would say 99.9 of the people, don't even pay attention to the first one. let alone the rest.
Yes.
Right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His will and mercy, that sometimes when a dua comes deeply from your heart, like sincerely comes from your heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers these calls and these duas.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no specific way for dua, because if there was, then everyone would be required to learn it. Look, okay, yes. My dua cannot be answered unless I learn the way and method. So Allah says, no, speak to me in any tongue, in any way.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. So you could be, for example, if I could be an English person who speaks English, I don't understand a word of Arabic. I don't have to supplicate to Allah in Arabic for Him to talk to me. Mm-hmm. I could be whatever language you are. Allah says to me, speak to me with your own language.
Yes.
I can understand it, right?
True.
So there is absolutely no specific way and no specific method. Mm-hmm. If you want to communicate with Allah, communicate
yes.
with Him.
Yes.
But then again, if you have a need and you see things are going, you know, not going your way and your dua is not being answered, then we say maybe you should pay attention to the conditions
mm-hmm.
so you can get your dua answered. But to begin with, as a general concept, dua, no, pray anytime, anywhere.
Brother Hussein,
yeah.
very quickly, why are some prayers not answered? You know, they say God works in mysterious ways, all right? But what does it mean? Like, what happens that some prayers are, like, granted, some of them not?
Very quickly?
Yes.
Only God knows, and that's it.
Do we have any, like, see, reasons?
The thing is, God knows what's best for us, right?
Yes.
So it really, you know, depends on our sincerity and especially on how, you know, good this thing is, how much it's going to benefit us.
Does it depend on the conditions that Sayyid Abdul
Of course it does. Yeah, I mean, in addition to the conditions, sincerity is a major part. And, you know, plus the, mm-hmm. the fact that, you know, even if you're so sincere.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes we have desperation.
Yeah, we have such a desperation, but if God knows that this thing is not going to be good for us, sometimes He wouldn't grant it.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much. Or listen to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. And we were criticizing the movie The Girl Who Believes in Miracles. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Is Sarah Hopkins a miracle worker?
It's about to turn her world upside down.
I don't think I can take this much excitement.
Yeah, hold on to your hat. There's going to be a lot more of it.
It's not possible. You're beginning to catch on.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Self-proclaimed beacon of democracy faced unprecedented assaults on its capital in opposition to election results and claims of voter fraud. January 6, 2021 revealed once again how U.S. democracy is fragile and more rhetoric than substance. It also exemplified the incompetence of U.S. officials in protecting their own capital, with scenes of congressmen and women hiding under chairs and tables, fearing for their lives. Many believe that the attack was an attempted coup pushed by outgoing President Donald Trump, and others believe it was an effort to save so-called democracy against a fraudulent election with illegitimate results.
Fraud or coup?
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll discuss the Capitol riot on the anniversary of the January 6, 2021 events in Washington, D.C., reasons behind the attack on Congress, claims of voter fraud, Donald Trump's role in the riots, the divide in the country, and what is to come in the 2024 elections. In the program, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, John Pfeffer, writer, editor, activist, and co-director of Foreign Policy in Focus at the Institute of Policy Studies, and Melik Abdul, political commentator and GOP strategist. Both of our guests are stationed out of Washington, D.C. Please stay tuned.
On January 6, 2021, while the U.S. Joint Session of Congress was assembled to count the electoral votes, Donald Trump held another assembly, calling the elections a fraud and cheering his supporters to take back the country. Trump told the protesters before the riot, "If you don't fight like hell, you're not going to have a country anymore."
Now it is up to Congress to confront this egregious assault on our democracy. And after this, we're going to walk down, and I'll be there with you. We're going to walk down anyone you want, but I think right here we're going to walk down to the Capitol. And we're going to cheer on our brave senators and congressmen and women. And we're probably not going to be cheering so much for some of them. Because you'll never take back our country with weakness. You have to show strength and you have to be strong.
After Trump supporters stormed Congress, forcing representatives to hide under chairs and tables and ultimately evacuating it, the tables turned against Trump and many officials strongly condemned the attack and called for his second impeachment. This prompted Trump to give another address condemning the attack on the Capitol, separating himself from his supporters and ultimately his own wards.
I would like to begin by addressing the heinous attack on the United States Capitol. Like all Americans, I am outraged by the violence, lawlessness, and mayhem. I immediately deployed the National Guard and federal law enforcement to secure the building and expel the intruders. America is and must always be a nation of law and order. The demonstrators who infiltrated the Capitol have defiled the seat of American democracy. To those who engaged in the acts of violence and destruction, you do not represent our country. And to those who broke the law, you will pay.
On that day, the Capitol complex was locked down. Lawmakers and staff were evacuated, while rioters assaulted law enforcement officers, vandalized property, and occupied the building for several hours. Five people died either shortly before, during, or following the event. One was shot by Capitol Police, another died of a drug overdose, and three died of other causes. Many people were injured, including 138 police officers. So what were the main reasons for the riot?
The main reason for the Capitol riots was, of course, Donald Trump, who was president of the United States at that moment. And he had, of course, refused to acknowledge the results of the 2020 election. He continued to argue that he was, in fact, the winner, not Joe Biden. And he encouraged his followers to continue to question the election and to try to overturn the election. And the January 6th rally that he called in Washington was the latest effort on his part to force a confrontation with his own vice president, Mike Pence, who was constitutionally required to certify the election. And he encouraged his followers to put pressure on the vice president and also on Congress not to certify the elections, which was supposed to happen on January 6th.
Four police officers committed suicide in the aftermath of the attacks. In January, an MPD officer, a 12-year veteran of the force, and Capitol Police Officer Howard Libengood, a 16-year veteran, both of whom had responded to the 6th January attack, died by suicide. Two other officers took their lives and the announcement of the deaths of 26-year-old DeFreitag and Hashida came a week after several officers testified to a House of Representatives Select Committee investigating the 6 January insurrection.
Well, I think the pressures on the defenders of the Capitol were immense. They did not expect there to be a violent confrontation. And I think the kind of vitriol and the criticism directed by Trump supporters at the defenders, the guards, and the other police officers who were defending the Capitol, the vitriol and the criticism was very, very heavy. And I think that there was a psychological toll that all of these defenders had to experience. And for some of them, it was too much.
Donald Trump and his campaign had filed several lawsuits in different states contesting election results, citing irregularities and voter fraud, which was turned down by the courts. After pressure from the White House, the Attorney General William Barr resigned, refusing to not accept the election results. A year on, a committee is reviewing the January 6th incident and calling former White House staff and other former officials to testify. So how relevant were the voter fraud claims?
Well, what we've heard is that there were actually people who were concerned about the election being stolen. What initially started actually as a series of marches, or if you will, here in D.C., which is where I live, I'm in Washington, D.C., I actually participated in the first march. That was, I think, probably sometime December or late November. So I participated in the first one, but this one, people were upset. And so they decided to go into the Capitol and have a really riot at the Capitol. But I don't think there was any justification for it. But what we do know is that those were some of the reasons that people were giving.
Thing I believe in. And everything
Donald Trump also went against the Supreme Court in his tweets, stating the U.S. Supreme Court has been totally incompetent and weak on the massive election fraud that took place in the 2020 presidential election. We have absolute proof, but they don't want to see it. No standing, they say. If we have corrupt elections, we have no country. What was Trump's role in the riot?
Donald Trump and his allies essentially created the conditions in which the rioters could come together, and they promoted a philosophy that animated the rioters. You could say that Donald Trump essentially lit the fuse that then exploded into the January 6th insurrection.
Some Republicans also criticized Trump's actions after the elections and likened him to a child. Republican Congressman Adam Kinzinger responded to Trump's tweets, calling them a temper tantrum and crazy conspiracies. Addressing Donald Trump, Kinzinger said he was trying to burn the place down on the way out because you can't handle losing. Twitter permanently suspended Trump's Twitter account, citing risk of further incitement of violence. Did these comments and prosecutions affect the belief of Trump supporters?
Oh, no. No, those hardcore supporters, they were going to believe that whether people were arrested or even those who have actually been prosecuted. I don't think that for a certain percentage of Americans, there's nothing that you would be able to say to convince them that the election itself was not stolen. I don't believe of the 74 or so million people who voted for Donald Trump, which I am one of those, most of us don't believe that the election was stolen. But I do expect that you'll find people who will continue to believe that in the same way that people believed that Donald Trump coordinated with Russia to steal the election in 2016. People still believe that, even though our federal government has said that's not true.
A committee has been formed in the House of Representatives to investigate the January 6th attack on Congress. According to a new report released by the January 6th committee, Former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows sent an email that day saying the National Guard will be present to protect pro-Trump people in the lead-up to the U.S. Capitol insurrection. So why was security so low at the Capitol that day?
Well, I don't think anybody really took the rioters' own slogans and propaganda seriously. It was expected that they were just a small group of malcontents. But to be honest, of course, if a different president had been in office at that time, that president probably would have provided greater security. And Donald Trump, of course, was the president at that time, and he did not provide sufficient security because, of course, he questioned the events of the election, and I think he ultimately wanted there to be a confrontation between his supporters and his own vice president and Congress.
The committee's chairman said the panel is looking at issuing subpoenas to Republican members of Congress to force their cooperation. This panel is trying to establish then-President Donald Trump's actions while thousands of his supporters attacked police, vandalized the Capitol, and sent members of Congress and then-Vice President Mike Pence running for their lives.
Vice President Pence and his family quickly moved down the stairs. The Vice President turns around briefly as he's headed down. As Pence was being evacuated, rioters started to spread throughout the Capitol. And you can hear the mob calling for the death of the Vice President of the United States.
The United States is more divided than ever. Perhaps it has not been so divided since the Civil War between the North and the South. After a term of 4 tremulous years, Donald Trump lost the elections to Joe Biden, but did not concede till the last minute. He went against his own Vice President Mike Pence and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell. In rallies against the outcome of the elections, some Trump supporters were calling to hang Mike Pence. How serious is the divide in the country?
It's a real serious divide. It's something that's been building for a while. I would probably say since I first started following politics, you know, this kind of started in earnest. I would probably say, at least as far as the toxic divide, under the George W. Bush administration, it continued through Barack Obama's administration, Donald Trump's administration, and the same will exist now in the Biden administration. I think that people use these type of opportunities. People foment a lot of anger. They push a lot of really hate. And unfortunately, I think that social media has played a very large role in that because it allows people to really be their worst selves and be praised for it. And being it's financially profitable to be that way. And I think that's an unfortunate thing, but we are seriously divided here in the United States. And unlike what many people thought when Joe Biden got in office, that he would be able to change that, he hasn't, because this has been a long time in the making.
Now with Trump wanting to run again and Biden's approval rating falling, political spectators are skeptical about America's political future and wonder if there would ever be some kind of unity in the country. Experts are worried about violence and more riots, since nothing seems to sow the rift among the people and politicians.
Well, the 2024 elections are still quite a bit away, but unfortunately, there does seem to be increased polarization and even increased examples of threats coming from Congress, from members of Congress, as well as directed toward members of Congress. And because of that, it would seem that there is, unfortunately, a great likelihood that there would be violence both before and after the 2024 election.
A new University of Massachusetts Amherst poll highlights how partisanship has hardened in the year since the deadly January 6th riot and the stark breakdown on how Democrats and Republicans view that day and the results of last November's presidential race. So will Donald Trump run again in the 2024 elections?
Well, I'm hoping that Donald Trump actually doesn't run. I'm one of those who believe that if Donald Trump another Donald Trump term wouldn't actually be good, as much as I support him. But I think that a lot of people are realizing that Joe Biden actually overpromised and under-delivered on a lot of things. And I think that's the biggest thing that people are seeing now with Joe Biden. His mental acuity aside and the criticisms of that, and he's not being as sharp as even Donald Trump was, I think a lot of people are seeing that there were a lot of things that they thought would happen under a Joe Biden presidency that's just not going to happen in many ways, because that's just not how our federal government works. There are a lot of expectations that people had of Joe Biden and Kamala Harris as vice president, but none of that at this point is coming into fruition. And I think that's going to be the biggest thing that will harm Democrats, not just in 2022 during our midterm cycle, but also in 2024 during our next presidential election in 2024.
Also, according to a Morning Consult political poll, more voters say they would like to see former President Donald Trump run in 2024 than Biden, in a troubling sign for the sitting president as his approval ratings continue to sink.
It's still early in the Biden administration. He hasn't even been in office for 1 year, and it's quite common for presidents to suffer a decline in popularity after their honeymoon period. So I anticipate that his approval ratings will increase over the next year. The Democrats, of course, will suffer a setback of some kind in the midterm elections of 2022. But the question really is what the situation will be 4 years from now. That's hard to predict. But I expect that the Democrats will have concrete wins, legislative wins, that they can use to increase the likelihood that people will come back to the polls and support them again. And we have to remember that Donald Trump's negative approval ratings are still very high. In other words, his negative rating is very high. So that will likely make it very difficult for the former president become a president again.
What is interesting is that more voters might want Trump in the race than Biden, but most don't want to see either candidate on the 2024 ballot. Roughly 2 in 5 voters, 39%, said Trump should run for president in 2024, compared with 34% who said the same of Biden. The majority of voters oppose 2024 campaigns from Trump, 56%, and Biden, 58%. What are the reasons behind these responses to the polls?
There's a lot that can happen between now and 2024, but I think that because there have been people here in the United States who have not been happy with the job that Joe Biden has done since he's been in the White House, I think people will have a different perspective, because they were led to believe that the only thing that you had to do was to get rid of Donald Trump and everything else would fall in place. And Joe Biden himself said that he ran for president because he realized that the soul of the nation was actually harmed, and he wanted to bring the country back from the brinks of whatever it is that he said was wrong with the country.
Now, the United States has repeatedly supported color revolutions throughout the world, replacing elected governments with claims of vote fraud and by encouraging people who believe that their elections were stolen to pour out into the streets and hold demonstrations. Democrats and Republicans alike have supported some of these so-called revolutions and even participated in the demonstrations. It's interesting that when a similar event on a smaller scale takes place in their own backyard, they collectively act shocked and disgusted.
People of Ukraine, this is your moment.
Народе український, це ваш момент.
This is about you, no one else.
Це про вас.
This is about the future you want for your country. This is about the future you deserve.
Це про ваше майбутнє, про майбутнє вашої країни. Це про майбутнє, на яке ви заслуговуєте.
A future in Europe.
Майбутнє Європи.
A future of peace.
Майбутнє
миру. With all of your neighbors.
Майбутнє всіх ваших сусідів.
The free world is with you. America is with you. I am with you. And the destiny you seek lies in Europe.
І ваша доля.
Ukraine will make Europe better, and Europe will make Ukraine better.
Thank you. Thank you.
Some of the similar actions by the public prompted and funded by the United States around the world in order to install puppet governments supporting U.S. agenda occurred after Trump lost the elections in 2020. Witnessing the response of U.S. officials from the suspension of Trump's Twitter account to criminally charging up to 600 people in the January 6th riots displays the U.S. hypocritical approach towards elections and democracy.
Yeah, I believe there are similarities to what we're seeing around the world when it comes to people protesting their government, protesting their democracy, if you will. I think the biggest distinction, well, probably difference is that this is typically something we don't see in the United States. A lot of things changed once Donald Trump got into office, and people like to really focus on what Republicans have done, but really our whole, the psyche of our whole country changed once Donald Trump was actually elected president, because prior to that, we never here in the U.S. Protested presidents or people winning the presidency. That changed in 2016 once Donald Trump was actually elected, where people began to protest in ways that we haven't seen.
And now once again, people and politicians are bracing themselves for another Donald Trump campaign and his possible win in the 2024 elections. Win or lose, many commentators believe that in the present poisonous political climate, riots, violence, and more divide are a given in the next presidential elections and its aftermath. Well, everyone, that was our show. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In the years after 2001, the United States and its allies created the most aid-dependent state in the world. Upon withdrawal, almost all of this aid has been cut, and further sanctions limit almost all financial transactions with the country. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Matthias Gresdal-Hammer, writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. sanctions are causing a humanitarian disaster in Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. The people of Afghanistan are starving. A perfect storm of droughts, economic implosion, and the suspension of most development aid have come together to create an increasingly volatile humanitarian catastrophe. As winter goes ahead, estimates suggest that as many as 22 million people will be close to starvation. In the years after 2001, the United States and its allies created the most aid-dependent state in the world. Upon withdrawal, almost all of this aid has been cut, and further sanctions limit almost all financial transactions with the country. As a recent report from the International Crisis Group put it, donors' decisions to cut off all but emergency aid is the biggest culprit of Afghanistan's dire situation. Indeed, one UN expert quoted in the report suggested that the sudden withdrawal of aid in Afghanistan is the greatest shock any modern economy has ever faced, as 43% of its GDP disappeared virtually overnight. The sanctions regime is so strict that many NGOs overcomply for fear of punishment. The specifics of these rules remain unclear, with one international business concluding that it could most likely pay regular taxes to the Taliban, but not fines for late payment, which are all but inevitable due to the collapse of the banking sector. Moreover, even humanitarian aid is dependent on basic state provisions such as cell phone towers, hospitals, and sanitation systems, which are currently all run by the cash-strapped Taliban and are not eligible to receive any aid. Sanctions, of course, are a tempting mechanism of statecraft. They come at a perceived minimal cost to the United States and have increasingly become one of America's favorite foreign policy tools. Even so, research on their usefulness is almost unanimous that they rarely succeed. Most notably, Robert Pape of the University of Chicago studied 115 cases of sanctions from 1914 to 1990. Revealing that in only 5% of cases did sanctions lead to the desired change in behavior. Researchers have since found some situations in which sanctions may be more effective, such as where the stakes are relatively low, for example, releasing political prisoners, when the sender and target don't foresee subsequent conflicts, and when the target state is democratic. Clearly, none of these criteria are met in this case. Domestically, Taliban can shore up its support by blaming the United States for its role in creating this economic crisis. Survey experiments show that Afghan civilians are much more likely to blame external agents for their suffering than the Taliban already, and a brutal sanctions regime is only likely to add to that sentiment. Outside of Afghanistan, the consequences of the harsh sanctions will also be felt. Over the past few months, emigration to Europe has skyrocketed, with human traffickers telling journalists that their business has already doubled. As the situation only worsens, it's likely that these numbers will only increase. What might a reorientation on Afghanistan look like? Washington could also enact several more specific policy changes that would serve to alleviate Afghanistan's suffering. Currently, sanctions designed to punish the government are essentially being applied to the entire Afghan state. These could be limited to listed numbers of the members of Taliban rather than also impacting bureaucrats who have just stayed on in their roles after the takeover. Moreover, the existing sanctions regime only allows money for critical humanitarian relief to be sent to Afghanistan. Basic services such as healthcare, education, electricity, and water supply all fall outside of a strict criteria for emergency relief. Allowing more extensive aid provisions and reopening the World Bank's $1.5 billion Afghanistan Reconstruction Trust Fund to do this would go a long way to alleviate suffering. And finally, some mechanism for reopening Afghan financial services is necessary. This could take the form of reviving and closely monitoring the Afghan Central Bank, setting up an external central bank, or instituting large-scale currency swaps that the United Nations or World Bank could manage.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. We are discussing some of the qualities and attributes of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And in the previous episode, we discussed a hadith which was lengthy and we could not cover the entire hadith. The hadith was being reported from Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, and he narrates it from his father, the commander faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. I asked my father about the gatherings in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, attended and how he dealt with the people and how he conducted himself. The commander faithful said, whenever the Messenger of Allah sat down to a meeting or stood up from one, he would always be in remembrance of God. Glory be to his name. And whenever he sat with some people, he would always stay until the end of the gathering and would order others to do the same. He would give each of those present his due so that everyone would think that they were the most honored person present. So, whenever he sat with someone or stood with him about a matter, he would patiently wait until the other person left. If anyone asked him for anything, he would either give him what he asked or speak to him some kind of words. His openness and good manners enveloped the people, and he was to them as a father. For him, all of them had equal rights. Dear brothers and sisters, the Prophet conducted himself in a way which did not show him as someone distinguished. For example, when there was a gathering of people, he would not sit at a higher place or at a better place. People would barely distinguish him from the rest of the people sitting with him. some people, when entering the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was present, would wonder who the Prophet was. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, did not wear a special garment. He did not sit at a special place. He did not look distinguished. That was the lifestyle of the Prophet, peace be upon him. You know, his gatherings were gatherings of kindness and modesty, patience and trust. It was a gathering in which voices were not raised and sanctity was not trampled upon. And there the people competed with each other to be the most just and the most virtuous and the most God-conscious. And they would respect the elders and treat the young with mercy and give preference to those in need and protect the stranger. This was what the Prophet, peace be upon him, advised his companions to do. First of all, he himself acted in the way he wanted his followers to act. And as I said, the Prophet's actions, words, sayings, all are authoritative. If he observes silence, if he acts, if he says something, all of them are authoritative, all of them are proofs for us. So we as Muslims, we as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, should follow in the footsteps of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and we should make our best attempts to be like the Prophet, peace be upon him, to adhere to the values and principles he introduced. Dear brothers and sisters, let's have a break and we will be back in a minute.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Welcome back to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Well, brothers and sisters, we are discussing a tradition from Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam about the qualities and normative conduct of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam narrates that his father said, "The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, and his family, was constantly smiling. He was very easy to get along with. He wasn't hard-hearted. He wasn't loud-voiced. He wasn't immodest." You know, there's also a verse in the Holy Quran which says, "لَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيدَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ." If you were hard-hearted, then everyone would get dispersed from you. So that was why, you know, the Prophet was so humble, so low-voiced, and so modest. He would not seek to find faults with people or to, you know, flatter people. He would ignore and avoid that which he did not like. For example, no one would lose hope from him, nor would he would disappoint anyone. These are something you can find in the hadith. And I said that this hadith is very lengthy. You can read it in Sunan An-Nabi. Sunan An-Nabi, I hope you're familiar with that book. It's a compendium of the Prophet's sayings and, of course, behavior, lifestyle, and seerah. So that book is a very important book to read. Just as I said, the hadith is very lengthy. It says the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family held back three things from the people. He would not condemn or rebuke anyone, nor would he seek out another's secrets, and would not speak in matters in which he sought a divine reward. So seek out another's secrets. And this is one of the problems, or maybe one of the defects many people seem to have. They would like to disclose other people's secrets. They would like to divulge other people's defects because they want to surprise other people. So disclosing other people's secrets is obviously a very mean act. It's despicable, both from the perspective of akhlaq as well as Sharia. Let's take a break and then we will be back.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قد
قدرًا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. According to Islamic Sharia, it's absolutely forbidden to, first of all, disclose other people's secrets or to speak about other people behind their back. And then, from the viewpoint of akhlaq also, seeking out other person's secrets, finding faults with them and then disclosing their secrets is a despicable act. It is disgusting. It is abhorrible. The Prophet is our example. He is our role model, and he is the best of role models. When the Prophet spoke, his companions lowered their heads as though birds had landed upon them. And when he fell silent, they spoke. They would not, compete with each other to speak. And when he spoke, they would pay attention until he had finished. They spoke with him as they spoke normally. He would laugh with them when they laughed and be amazed when they were amazed, and he would bear the uncouth language and questions of a stranger with patience. He would say, if you see someone in need, then aid him, help him, reach out to him. He would not accept praise except from his equals. He would never interrupt another person when he was speaking until he asked permission, or until the speech had ended or the other person stood up to leave. And it has been narrated that Zayd ibn Thabit, one of the companions, said, when we sat with the Prophet and we began to talk about the afterlife, he would join us, speaking with us about the hereafter. And if we began to talk about the worldly affairs, he would also join us. To put it in a nutshell, I would say that the Prophet, of course, did not want to look distinguished in the eyes of his companions. He lived like a regular individual, just as the Quran says, قُلْ أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Tell the people that I am a human being, I am mortal like you, except that he receives revelation and message from Allah. Dear brothers and sisters, time is over. Until next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now, you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. We'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.